All right, turn over to John chapter 11. We're going to depart from Exodus tonight, but I fully intend when I recover for us to go back and walk out with the nation of Israel from Egypt and go to the foot of the mountain and watch the tablets being given. So we're going to do that, but let's look tonight, John chapter 11. I think as a minister sometimes you feel like maybe I need to go a different direction, and that was this sermon tonight. I think it's going to help somebody. You always pray that the Lord will give you clarity of what you're supposed to preach, but tonight I think he did this week, so I hope this blesses somebody. John chapter 11, starting at verse 17. This is the story of Lazarus. I love this story. It says, So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher is come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Don't you love that story? This is one of them I would love to have been there and just watched what happened. There's some places in the Bible like that, like Noah. I'd love to have been there at the ark and watch those animals parade down through there and just walk right on the ark. I believe that's what they did. I'd like to have been there and just peered into the lion's cage where Daniel was and saw, did the lions just kind of have a stay away from where Daniel was, and was Daniel confident when he went in there? I'm sure that he probably was. I'd love to have been there when Nebuchadnezzar came the next day and said, "Hey, Daniel, are you okay?" And Daniel said, "I'm fine, King. There's 4 of us down here." You know what I'm saying? I'd like to go to the beach where the big fish vomited Jonah out. I'd like to see, did Jonah lay there in his water around his self-pity, or did he jump up and run to Nineveh? And here, I would love to watch as Jesus approached the tomb and called for Lazarus to come out. To watch those in attendance at the event, to hear the gasp when Lazarus walked out of that tomb. Maybe from a distance see the reaction and get the nuances of the story. We read the Bible, and we don't really know how they said the things that they said. I studied this week, and I think we're going to see that Martha and Mary, I think, were upset, and I think they were mad at Jesus. You may disagree with me when I get done. I think they were anxious, and I think we would call them today, we'd say that they were stressed. And I think stress is an overused word. Stress, I think, is a 20th century word that marketers grabbed hold of, and advertisers can say, hey, if you're stressed in life, try this product. If you're stressed in life, go to this place. Relax. If you're stressed, do this activity. Like magically, all of the issues that come along with that stress are going to go away. You know what I'm saying? That don't happen. Stress occurs, though, when pressure is applied. That's what stress is. We use that word out of context sometimes. An example, in 2018, there was an engine on a Southwest Airlines flight that exploded in midair. And debris from the engine hit a window and it killed a passenger, and it caused a drop in air pressure. And the pilot stayed calm and he stabilized the airplane within minutes, and he steered it to an emergency landing. And investigators say that the engine explosion was caused when a fan blade broke off due to metal fatigue. They went on to say metal fatigue is when there is a weakening of the metal, heavy stresses exerted during flights. We get like that plane. Pressure is applied. Do you agree with me? It's almost like we begin to break off parts. Things happen in life that cause us to explode sometimes. Let me give you another example. Have you ever had a 2-liter of Coke or Pepsi or Dr. Pepper or a soda can, and you open it up and it spews everywhere? Why did it explode on you? Because somebody shook it up and caused that pressure in it, and it was under high pressure. You didn't know it was going to explode, or you wouldn't open it, would you? At least I don't think that people would do that intentionally. Life can be like that soda can. Pressure can build up, and you get ready to explode, and maybe you don't even know it. Life happens. Finances occur. Or work happens, or family. You ever get stressed with family? You ever blow up on family? Am I the only one that ever does that? Feel like a heel after that happens? Get mad at your friends? How about your kids? You ever get upset with your kids? How about you kids? You ever get upset with your parents? Stress happens. All that adds up to stress in life that can make us like a soda can or that fan that broke under stress. Let me tell you, I read this week. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S. There are 40 million adults that are plagued by anxiety. That's 18% of the population. And here's what the medical profession says. This is not me. 36% of those are the only ones receiving treatment. Everybody else are dealing with anxiety. We don't know how to deal with it sometimes. I read a quote that says, listen to this, anxiety is mysterious. It can feel like an invisible cage that keeps you prisoner on your sofa, unable to move for fear of something that you can't quite identify. You agree with that? Barnes & Noble, who's the largest book retailer in the U.S., said last year they had a huge surge in the sale of books on anxiety, a 25% jump. Anxiety is an issue today. We get stressed. We've got a society, it's probably with good reason, because we've got a society that tells us the world is broken and that we broke it and it can't get fixed. And I don't know about you, but I get stressed every time I hear, well, we've determined this causes cancer in lab rats. And this causes cancer in lab rats. And this causes cancer in lab rats. And I think, do you ever think maybe this lab rats have a propensity for cancer? Some people say that we have more chemicals around us and that produces anxiety. And some say social media is the reason that anxiety is on the increase. When you look at it, depression is a parallel sister to anxiety. And the same report I read about anxiety said that diagnosis of major depression is the fastest rising diagnosis among those aged 35 and under. Diagnoses have gone up 47% among people 18 to 34 year olds and 63% for ages 12 to 17. My limited experience with ministerial opportunities, I've seen that anxiety and depression have become commonplace in the past number of years. You see it in people who withdraw, don't want to be part of the group. You see it in people who are codependent on others. You see it in people that have to be the center of attention wherever they are. They're doing that to feed some need that they have. There are studies that says pastors today are a fast group of individuals with rising anxiety and depression that could be diagnosed as clinical, but they push it off. In other words, I think it's safe to say anxiety may not be just in our mind. It may be a real issue. Let me tell you, history is full of extraordinary men and women who have battled anxiety. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, all of those battle depression and anxiety. One wrote that these people walk through their own dark nights of the soul. And the Bible is full of examples of people who dealt with anxiety. David made a habit of saying things like he did in Psalm 6, "My bones are in agony, my soul is in deep anguish. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with tears." Jonah grew so angry at God that he wanted to die in chapter 4 of Jonah. Jeremiah thought that his life was so void of hope or value that he cursed the day of his birth. Elijah, I'd love to have been there and watch Elijah pray fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel. But the very next day, you know what he did if you read the story? He went over under a juniper tree and said, "I'm ready to die, God, just go ahead and take me." Because he had Jezebel after him. Despite their struggle, each of those individuals was handpicked by God to be used in a unique and extraordinary way. And it's the same way with you. And it's the same way with me. In the passage we've got, there's two women, I believe, who were anxious and may have dipped into depression. And it was because of death. Death can cause that. You have a husband die. Some of you have had that happen. You didn't plan on that happening when it occurred. You have a child die. I think that's the most unnatural thing that there is for a parent to be standing at a cemetery burying a child. You have finances turn south. Something to occur that causes a crippling blow that maims you. And in our passage, if you know the story, you know that Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick and he was going to die. But the Bible says Jesus delayed in going. He didn't answer in the immediacy. And there are so many places where Jesus performs a miracle or does an act, and it's immediate. He healed a leper one time, and it says immediately the leper was healed. He was on the ship at the Sea of Galilee, and you know the story. There was a storm going on, and Jesus was asleep. Probably the safest place those disciples could have been was where Jesus was. And they go to him and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Jesus got up and said, "Ye a little faith," and what'd he do? "Peace be still." And what happened? Immediately, the winds and the waves obeyed him. So today, I think we expect the immediacy when we pray. Here, Jesus delayed to come, and he delayed to answer. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever pray and the Lord delays? Have you ever prayed and the Lord delayed in his answer? We pray and we expect instant results. And I thought about this week. We use the resource of prayer like we do some drive-in. You ever been driving down the road? I'll drive down Stone Drive and think, okay, it's lunchtime, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A and run in and get me something to eat. You don't run in at Chick-fil-A and get anything, you know what I'm saying? And I'll go, well, I just won't go there, the line's too busy. Even though I know they pride themselves in getting you through quickly. I think, well, I'll go to Pals, and I'll look, and Pals will be backed up as well. And I'll just go on and go somewhere else. And I'll spend 20 minutes hunting me somewhere to eat where I could have been done in 5 or 7 minutes. We treat prayer much the same way. We pray and we want instant results. For anything like me or most people, you want to know what's coming next in your life. Do you not? Tell me what's going to happen. I got to have surgery on Tuesday. I'll just share with you, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to mentally get prepared for, because I don't know what's going to happen. I was in there saying, "Hey, doc, can I go back to work in 2 weeks? Can I do this?" And I've had people say, "Morris, you just got to do what the doctor says." I know that. I'm not an idiot. Come on now. But tell me what's going to go next, doc. That's the way that we are. And when we pray and we don't get an answer, how do we handle that? How do we handle when the Lord slows us down, or maybe he stops us dead in your tracks? Look at the first verse of chapter 11. Let's just walk down through this, okay, and see what happened. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, Jesus immediately went to where Lazarus was," right? No, it says he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. He delayed intentionally. You know he still does that today? Let's read on and see why he was delayed. Verse 7, "Then after this he said to his disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.' Then his disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? These guys don't get it, okay? Same way we are. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And his disciple says, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He's sick. One of the best things you can do if you're sick is do what? Sleep. Okay. So look at verse 13. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus drops a bomb to his disciples. Then Jesus said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. You think they wasn't confused? Most of us would have left Jesus after we started following him, simply because he was unconventional. He did just the opposite. Lazarus is asleep. Well, Lord, it's good that he's asleep. Well, actually, he's dead. These guys wanted to know where they were going. These guys were going to visit their friend Lazarus, and Jesus was telling them he was asleep. So that's what their paradigm rested on. And then he says, all of a sudden, he's dead. And look at verse 15. He confuses them more. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, check this out, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You always got one in a group, you know it? One of those that, bless God, I believe. I never doubt. Just have faith and you'll get through this. Come on now. You know what I'm saying? Thomas was a guy who always had the answer. I've watched preachers sometimes who talks, and we're bad about, you ask a question, we know the answer. Even if we don't know the answer, just open our mouth and let it go. And I've told some of my friends before that are preachers, I'll ask a question. Don't give me a preacher answer. Don't just talk to be talking. Study what I'm asking and come back to me with an answer. We think sometimes if we continue to talk, we'll eventually get the answer right. Thomas was the guy who was in the room that said, unless I see his hands and the print in his side and feel his body, I ain't going to believe. And here's Thomas being a righteous one. Lord, I'll go with you and we'll die. I can almost see this scene. Jesus said, Lazarus is asleep. And then he said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Now let's go see him. And all of them began to scratch their head and said, do what? And Thomas says, let's go that we may also die with him. And I can imagine the disciples looking at Thomas and going, hush. That's not in the King James Version, but I can see him saying, stop that. I want to say that sometimes to church people. We come in church and we talk in our own vocabulary, you know it? It's like when we walk in, our brain's got to be, oh, bless the Lord, I've had a tremendous, wonderful week. I'm going, we don't talk that way during the world. Don't talk that way when you come to church. That's the way Thomas was. Thomas was one of those type of guys. Look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he got there, he found that he'd already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Look at this. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. They were in full wake mode. If it was today, it'd be like after somebody dies and we bury them, we come back here and have a meal. That's where they was. They was back at the church having a meal. They was in full wake mode. Look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, we get into the meat of it now, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Huh. Mary, you would think, would take off and go there with Martha. Now, Martha said to Jesus, look at this. We don't know how she said this. But in my mind, I almost get her saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. First clue here that Lazarus' sister is disappointed with the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She shows her true emotions, what she's really feeling, but she goes into church mode. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, look at what she says. God will give you. She doesn't say, I know that you can heal him. She just lowered who he was. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. I know if you ask God, God will heal him. She didn't acknowledge who he was. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again In the resurrection at the last day, she gets all spiritual here. You know what I'm saying? I had a friend of mine in Angie's that died. The man died in 2003. He's 44 years old. He had pastored a church. We was going to the church. We took her family and his family down to Houston and MD Anderson to visit him. When I walked in, his wife said, "Morris, I don't want anybody else calling me reading the Bible verse. I don't want anybody else calling me, praying with me over the phone." Some people would say, "Well, that's not real spiritual." That's our problem sometimes. We want to get overly spiritual. You know what I'm saying? Martha said, "I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection." Martha didn't really understand either. And Jesus said to her, look at verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." You don't have to wait until the last day to be resurrected. If you're somebody right now that's going through anxiety and depression, God loves you as an individual. You personally he loves. Look what he says. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me," look at what he says, "shall never die." Let me tell you, I went and got pre-admitted this week at the hospital. That was a joyous occasion. Really blessed my soul, you know what I'm saying? They go through all of this stuff is going to do to you, and I'm going, "They're doing all that to me?" Yeah, okay. Then they get to it, and everything they say they're going to do, now you know there's complications that can't arise, and you may die. I went, "Well, that feels real good." Oh, and by the way, here's what you owe in advance. So, but I got to thinking about this. You know, I'm going to the hospital fully expecting to come out, but I'm just going to tell you, and I ain't trying to be funny, I ain't trying to be overdramatic. If something happens to me, and you're standing there with Angie, make sure that she understands he ain't dead. You need to understand that. Oh, we're going to die at some point in time. This body will yield to the things of this world, but you ain't dying if you're in Christ. All you're going to do is change vehicles into what the Bible calls a glorified body. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know some would say, "No, you can't say that." You know the Avengers movie? All those superhero strengths and stuff, all throughout the world history, they have wanted those immortality things. I believe when I have my glorified body, I'll be able to do all that. Jesus was able to walk through a wall. He was able to go from this place to this place, just boom, he was there. He was able to materialize. He was able to walk on water. Well, he was God, he could do that. He was in a human body, but he would go into that glorified body occasionally. Look at what he said. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then look what he says to her. "Do you believe this?" See, it don't matter what our church believes. Don't matter what our pastor believes. It matters what you believe. Do you believe this? She said to him in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." But you know, the conversation stops there and she leaves. So I don't know if she really believed that or not. Look at verse 28. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.'" I wonder what Mary went through when Martha came in and told her that. This was the one that just a day or two earlier had anointed Jesus' feet. And we talk about how spiritual Mary is. Well, now she's not out there. She's in the home. I think she's upset with Jesus. She knows. If you'd have been here, well, look at what she says. "As soon as she heard him, she arose quickly and came to him. Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw her, that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" No, it's not where she's going. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Mary doesn't say any more. She doesn't say, "But I know that." She doesn't say any of that. Some would get spiritual on me and say, "Well, she fell at his feet, worshiping him." I'm not so sure. This may be me and it's my conjecture, but I believe that she's laying the issue of Lazarus' death at Jesus' feet. "You'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, she didn't believe that he was going to take care of it. I think what she was doing was blaming Jesus. You may have a differing view with it than that, but I believe she was blaming him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever blamed God? Questioning isn't necessarily bad, because Jesus from the cross questioned the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Problem is when you allow that questioning to turn into blame, and then that blame takes root and turns into bitterness. And anxiety and depression can spring from bitterness. Okay? If you're in anxiety or depression tonight, I'm not saying it's because you've turned bitter. I'm saying bitterness can bring that on. You understand that? I know a lot of Christians today who are not living a happy, victorious life because they have bitterness. Look at the next verse. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came in with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I've read that and I thought, why did that happen? Why was he troubled? Why did he groan in spirit and was troubled? He said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. I never will forget in Sunday school one time, we had to come into this class and recite a Bible verse. And they didn't assign it to us, but if that Bible verse was recited by somebody else, you couldn't say it. So I was the first one that morning tonight, and she said, what's the Bible verse there, Baker? I said, Jesus wept, John 11, 35. And I thought, boy, I've really done something here. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's got, and it's grammatically simple, but it's packed with complexity. Jesus wept after speaking with Lazarus' grieving sisters, Martha and Mary. And he saw the mourners, and you'd think that would be natural, right? I performed funerals before by individuals I did not know them, but I would watch the family break down and cry, and I'd be crying with them. It's just a natural thing to do, is it not? Okay. Well, look at verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, though, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Maybe Jesus was crying because this was natural at a funeral. The only issue with that thought is, though, Jesus had come to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he knew that in just a few short minutes, that mourning was going to turn into joy and maybe tearful laughter and then worship. So you would think Jesus would be standing with confidence saying, stop crying. Watch what's going to happen in just a minute. Maybe he was crying because he knew, you don't believe who I am. I don't know. I know when Martha told him, though, that, Lord, I know if you ask God, God will hear you. That pretty much was an affront. I don't necessarily believe who you are, Jesus. Maybe he was crying because those folks did not know who that he was. You know, I wonder if God's sad today because the world don't believe him. And you know, when you think about it, why don't the world believe? Well, we can say it's because they hate Christianity. I think it may be because they hate Christians. Why do they hate Christians for it? It ain't because we're living a pious, righteous life. Maybe because we're living the life hypocritical. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe it's because we're not living the life that we should. We come in church, we get all Martha and Mary. Oh, I know, Lord, that you could. But then we get outside and our speech doesn't back up that we're Christians. I don't know. I just know that he said he was groaning. And then verse 38 says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. I love this. Jesus said, take away the stone. And you say, well, I believe Martha knew who that he was. Well, look at what she said. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. What is he doing? Asking them to take that stone away. Decomposition was already setting in. That's why it says 4 days. He was rotten in the grave. She gave a great church answer that he was going to rise again, but here she had no belief. She was questioning the act that he was doing. He wasn't doing it the way she had expected him to. Maybe you've been praying for a specific answer in your life. I do that. I pray about something specific, about the next phase of her life, a move you need to make, an important decision, a type of change. And despite the fact that you've diligently sought the answer doesn't come. That can be a frustrating place, can it not? You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and it doesn't happen. And here he is saying, take the stone away. And she says, wait a second, what are you doing? He's stinking in there. He's been dead for 4 days. And look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, I believe Jesus turned to her and said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I wonder what Martha thought then. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Can you imagine the scene of all those people around watching as that tomb is unsealed? And after 4 days in this type of climate, it was stinking in that grave. You ever smell something that's died near your house? Me and Angie live up in the valley, and there's occasionally times there'll be an animal that dies up on in the valley, and that wind will blow it down through. Whew, it reeks. Can you imagine when they opened that up and everybody going, what in the world is this man doing? And Jesus lifted his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And some had to say, what in the world is he doing? Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What do you think people thought? Absolutely, he's nuts. He's out of his mind right now. We knew it was a cult to begin with. Then people are crazy down there at the church that go down there on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and pray and do those things. They're nuts. There had to be unbelief. They had to think he was going crazy. What do you think his disciples thought? This guy's lost it. We put everything we had in him and he's lost it. And then look at verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What do you think they thought then? Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed in him. I wonder what Mary and Martha thought at this point in time. I have no doubt that they were blaming Jesus for Lazarus' death. Just like we do when things don't go as we expect, we blame and point our disappointment, which turns into bitterness. Can I show you a verse in the Bible that teaches us how to deal with anxiety, though? Look at Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It'll come up on the screen. It's what the Bible says. Be anxious for nothing. Anxious means to continually think about it, to worry about it. So, based off of what this scripture says, what are we to be anxious about? Tell me, what? Nothing. This is those things that wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and just rattles in your mind and you wake up and it consumes your thoughts. Anxious is where we get the word anxiety from. So let me ask you this question. What do you allow to rattle around in your mind? Good thoughts or all your problems? You can read on in verse 8, I think it is. He goes on to say, think on these things, what's pure and what's holy. Be anxious for nothing. Look what he says, though. But in everything by prayer and supplication. You wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Pray. And I love that he's broke up these two words. He's divided them. Prayer and supplication. Two different ideas that's merged together. We think prayer is just asking God for things. So let me ask you, what is the majority of your prayer life taken up by? I'm not asking you if you have a prayer life. If you don't have a prayer life and you're an anxious individual, that's your own fault. You hear what I'm saying? The Lord gives us tools. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So is your prayer life consumed with asking for things? That's what supplication is. Asking for some need. We teach prayer is asking because it allows us to seek for the immediacy. I pray for something, and by the time my eyes are open, Lord, you've answered that prayer. We treat God. I'm going to show you a clip. This is how we treat God with our prayer. Y'all know this clip.
You got some power in your corner now. That's heavy ammunition in your can. You got some pump. That guy ain't done. You ran out of here. All you got to do is rub that match.
And I'll say,
Mr. Lancer, what will your pleasure be?
Let me take your order. Jug it down.
You ain't never been like me.
Is that not how we treat God? Just pray about it, and he'll answer it. What happens when he doesn't answer it the way you see fit that it needs to be answered? Am I wrong on that? Or is that the way we teach about prayer? Maybe the Lord delays just like he did with Lazarus. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for what He has done in your life and for what He is doing. It's an old gospel song that says, Lord, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. You can thank Him for that. When was the last time you told the Lord how thankful you are for what He's doing? The word thanksgiving here is an active thankfulness. It's having grateful language in your speech. So I'm going to tell you, you can talk to somebody for 5 or 10 minutes and determine are they thankful or not. Am I right or wrong on that? If the conversation turns about them, well, maybe they're not thankful. We need to be auditing our speech on a regular basis. Do I have grateful language in my speech? You can allow yourself to be pulled down. When you talk to people and it's more about problems, you're not being thankful. Look what he says. Be anxious for nothing. Put that verse back up, Mike. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Then look what it says. Let your request be made known to God. So we're to go to God and tell Him what our requests are. Does the Lord already know what our needs are? Absolutely He does. I don't have it up there. Romans 8 says this, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He searches the hearts, who knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God does with His Spirit. We don't know how to pray. You're going through something that's totally heartbreaking to you. Have you ever been in that situation? You can't verbalize what it is. The Bible tells us right here the Spirit searches our heart and He makes intercession for us. Is that not a glorious benefit of being a Christian? That's an awesome, tremendous thing. When I can't pray and I don't know how to pray, I don't know what to do with people sometimes. The Lord says, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So He says for us to bring our requests to God. You think about that, and I had a guy tell me one time, well, that's a conceited God. If He knows what our needs are, but He wants us to come and ask. Hold on. Why do you think the Lord has us bring our requests to Him if He already knows them? Have you ever talked something out and been able to, it's okay then? Sometimes maybe He wants us to verbalize what our needs are to show us. You ever thought about that? Sometimes maybe He just wants us to talk it out loud. You say, well, how do you pray, Morris, if you don't always ask? I heard Beth Moore say this, and this has stuck with me, and I've incorporated it into my prayer life. Open the Bible up and pray back to Him His word. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I mean, come on now. You start praying that in your life, you'll make a joyful noise. You know what I'm saying? It won't be always complaining and going on. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, check this out, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that's all psychologists, that's all theologians, that's everything, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word guard there has got serious security implications. It means to guard, protect by a military guard, either to prevent a hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So the peace of God will guard your hearts. We don't have a physical military guard that's with us all the time. What we have is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Most people in our world don't understand peace is a positive concept. Listen, okay? All they know is the negative aspects of peace, which is merely the absence of trouble. That's not what peace is. Peace can't be defined as only in the absence of trouble. The definition of peace in many languages of the world illustrates that. Let me show you, okay? The Quechua Indians in Ecuador and Bolivia use the word for peace that literally means to sit down in one's heart. So for them, peace is the opposite of running around in the midst of constant anxieties. The Chahuil Indians of Mexico define peace as a quiet heart. Sounds beautiful, but they still are using a definition that explains the negative idea of peace being the absence of trouble. So the Jews have a word for peace. It's shalom. And its connotation is positive. When someone says shalom or peace unto you, it doesn't mean I hope you don't get into any trouble. It means I hope you have all the highest good coming your way. That's the biblical concept of peace. It doesn't focus on the absence of trouble. Biblical peace is unrelated to circumstances. You know that, don't you? It's a goodness of life that's not touched by what happens on the outside. Grasp this if you don't get anything else. You may be in the midst of great trial and still have biblical peace, though. Paul had that when he was at Philippi. Paul demonstrated that he had peace because he was jailed and he was singing and remaining confident that God was being gracious to him. James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse trials, fall into various temptations and problems. When you have anxiety, consider it joy. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray, okay? Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for your word. Thank you for the story of Martha and Mary, Lazarus, and Jesus. And I pray tonight for that person that may have that anxiety in their heart, and they know the source of it. I pray that they would turn into Philippians 4, 6, and 7 Christian. Teach that to all of us, though. You tell us don't be anxious for anything. And you give us the path forward of how we can do that. Touch the person tonight that needs to be touched. I ask you, if the person here tonight doesn't know you, this will be the time they'll come to know you as our Savior. Whatever the need is, you answer, because you're an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.